Someday we'll get out of Romans 13. The driving verses for the rest of the book are chapter 12, 1 and 2. Starting with chapter 12, through the whole rest of the book is a unit of pure application. But the whole unit is flavored by Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What does that look like? Well, you're reading about it. All the rest of this stuff. Now, last week, we dealt with the difficult role of our relationship to government. It's difficult, especially for us as Americans, because there is a thing called the American Revolution. Now, the name of that word all by itself sounds like it's unbiblical, doesn't it? How can that be consistent with Romans 13? A lot of people think it wasn't really a revolution. I'll send out a paper that Al found this week, so you consider that view. And I did mention the Southern view that was not the war of the rebellion, but it too was lawful secession and not rebellion. Even if the American Revolution was not a revolution, and even if what the South tried to do was truly secession, the bigger question is, do we as Christians really need to be caught up in that? Should you be shooting Englishmen? Should we be shooting Yankees? Is it really worth a shooting war for us as Christians? Now, I can't control what the government does, but the bigger question is, what has God called us to do as God's people? And so, rather than we get too caught up in the politics of it, there's still that question of what does God want us to do? And we still are looking at the Romans 13 thing. What we're looking at today is the next section, which I've called the law of love. We'll start with chapter 13, verse 8. He said there are some key ingredients in fulfilling God's law. So this is the therefore, the so what, of our relationship to the law. Chapter 13, we want to read verses 8 through 10. And tell me the key ingredient to fulfilling God's laws.
Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law.
Easiest question of the day. What key ingredient leads to fulfilling God's law? Thank you. It is love. So he starts off talking about debt. And he said, we owe a legitimate debt to each other. And tell me again, according to verse 8, what's the debt we owe? Okay, so the idea is that the debt of love is an unlimited debt that can never be fully repaid. Origen, famous early Christian, said, we should both pay all this debt daily and always owe it. So you pay it every day, but you still always owe it. Jesus said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, you can see that this thing about debt has to do with love and the law, doesn't it? That's what it has to do with. Now, if you listen to some people that have financial ministries, they're going to take this and apply it to principles of finances, which personally I think is a mistake. They're going to say what this application of this is, that it's you're not to have a house note, you're not to have credit card debt, you're not to have car debt, you're not to have any kind of debt. They say debt's unbiblical. And that's my point. It may be unbiblical, but it's not according to this verse. You'd have to prove that somewhere else. What he just said before this, he starts off by saying, owe no one anything. What had he just been talking about that you owe that you shouldn't be owing and be in arrears to? What did he just talk about?
Give to and stuff. Pay taxes, taxes due.
Okay, that's it. Taxes to the government, honor to government officials. That's what you don't be lacking in. And so in that sense, in this context, to owe something, it's not saying you can't be in debt, but you need to be current on your payments. You're not supposed to be behind. Now, you could apply it that way. If you have a credit card, you need to pay what's owed and not be behind. If you have a house note, you need to pay what's owed and not be behind. If a friend loans you money, you need to pay it back in a timely manner and not be owing, not be in arrears. That would be the most I could get out of this from a financial perspective. But having said that, for the record, in Old Testament law, it was not a sin to borrow. It was not a good sign that you borrowed, but it was not a sin. Deuteronomy 15, if among you one of your brothers should become poor you shall open your hand to him and lend to him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. So usually if you were borrowed, it meant you were financially really on the rocks. And in the agricultural society, it's a lot like it was in Sri Lanka today. If they have a crop failure because of flooding or drought, either one, those people are instantly destitute. And that's kind of the idea you see here. He goes on to say, if you do make a loan to a poor person, he doesn't say this about a rich person, to a poor person, it's got to be without interest. Exodus 22, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. Interest is a pretty amazing thing. Einstein was a smart guy, by most accounts, and he said one thing that just fascinated him was the miracle of compounding interest. Because it just mushrooms. Now, that's great if you're the lender. But if you're the borrower, you are condemning yourself to a lower standard of living in the future, usually. So you need to be very, very careful with debt. Now, in our economic wisdom, and I say that really sarcastically, we are a debt-based society. And that's because of this economist named John Maynard Keynes. And it's debt-based. Our government operates that way, and they want you to be that way. And so it's easy credit. And it's easy, boy, to really mess up your life financially. And that's a snare. But unlike today, ancient societies were not that way. So this idea, if you do loan a poor person money, it's got to be without interest. If he's poor. And if he's in a business venture, that's something else altogether. And Jesus talked about the guy who got that talent from the master, and he buried it. And the master was real critical. He said, well, at least you should have put it in the bank and got interest on it. Because what's the bank doing with it? Well, they're loaning it out. See, so a business will borrow money because they stand to make more than they're paying in interest. But as consumers, boy, that'll eat you alive. So you need to be real careful with debt, certainly. But anyway, having said all that, let's go back to the main point. We're in chapter 13. So he says in verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed, owe no one anything. That's the context. And then there's an exception clause. There is something that you always owe and can never pay back. It's to love one another. Whoever loves has fulfilled the law. Now, what law is he talking about? Roman law? Common law? Principle of law? Mosaic law? What law is he talking about in context? Well, I agree. Reading the other direction, all he's got to talk about is something related to the Ten Commandments. So I think most people would say he's talking about the law of Moses. And in this whole book, when he talks about the law, he's talking about the law of Moses. That's what he's talking about. How many of the Ten Commandments does he quote there, Leif? There's ten of them. What does he quote? Four is what I counted. This command to love your neighbor as yourself, is that one of the ten?
No.
He says that is the basis for all the other ones. He said you should love your neighbor. How? What does that mean, to love him as yourself? What does it mean?
Take care of him.
The application is you take care of him because you take care of yourself. But what's true of love for yourself that may not be true of your love for other people?
Put yourself first.
You always put yourself first. You don't usually lie to yourself. You don't have evil motives for yourself. You see, love for yourself is pure. See, now Craig gave us the application of it. He's also telling you the type of love you should have for your neighbor is a pure love, not one where you're calculating, what can I get from this later? Maybe I'll do something for Phil, but I'm not going to do it for Tim. I'm going to leverage that with Phil, not so much with Tim. You see, some people, that's what they think. Luther said, every kind of simulated love is ruled out, and all the love of others merely for what we can get out of them. That's the idea. So how does it work that all the commandments can be summed up in that one command to love your neighbor as yourself? How does that work?
Because think of disobeying one of the commandments towards someone you love. You have to relinquish your love for the other person in order.
So obviously someone you truly love, you wouldn't do something that's going to hurt them. You're not going to steal from them. You're not going to murder them. You're not going to lie to them. So that's well said.
You won't covet their stuff.
You won't covet their stuff. Yeah, that's right. Augustine said this. He said, love God and do whatever you like. And he helps us frame it with the laws. He's not lawlessness. But that's the idea. If you really love God, you're going to love your neighbor. And you can do anything you want to do. It's going to be right.
Well, it's also indicated
that, you know, there is a sacrifice in it. By the way, a long time ago, the way we showed that in church was, you don't notice these criminals. You have a guy, man, he's rough looking. But they put him in court. They clean that guy up. He's sitting there in a suit and a tie and clothes. His hair is combed. He looks like a respectable, upstanding citizen. But they're not. You know, he's a murderer, he's a rapist, he's a drug dealer, but man, they clean him up pretty because they're in court. Well, used to be, and it's not really a bad idea, I'm not pushing this, but why did everybody get dressed up for Sunday church? It's a way of showing respect, not only to God, but for each other. So usually, you know, let's imagine if the governor is going to come to dinner at your house one night, you'd get out the fine dishes. You probably wouldn't wear your sweat clothes and sandals and flip-flops and shorts. You'd probably try to look nice. And you'd go into the living room, that room that nobody uses with all the plastic on the sofas that's reserved for the president. Right? But that's the idea of what you said. We sacrifice for each other. You think about that. Yeah, you honor the other person in how you dress and how you speak and how you treat them and the whole bit. Now, I'm not saying we should necessarily wear ties to church. That's kind of a past generation thing. But still, did you notice, like you watch some 1920s movies and stuff? They go on vacation. They've got ties on. That's crazy. You look at old war movies, World War I. They're wearing ties in the trenches. What have you got a tie on for? Okay. Dan Trotter says a tie is a choking spirit, really. But anyway, it's of the devil. But Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, that you are to love one another." James chapter 2 says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. And Galatians 5:14 says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So when we read Romans in this paragraph 8 through 10 that Tim read for us, when we read that paragraph, how does that help us understand our relationship to the law of Moses? That was good. Did y'all hear what he said? Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses. We're not under the law of Moses. Jesus told us to love one another as he loved us. Therefore, we're going to fulfill the law of Moses even though we're not under it. You understand the attitude Paul's got here. We know from other places that you're not under the law of Moses. But neither are we lawless. We're under the law of Christ. And what was moral under Moses is moral under Jesus. What was ethical then is ethical now. So you don't start with Moses. You start with Jesus. But you can learn a lot from Moses about what God thinks about right and wrong. And love fulfills the law. And of course, you'll notice everything he quotes here is moral. He doesn't get into the civil laws. He doesn't get into the ceremonial laws. In fact, the New Testament repeats all of the Ten Commandments, except one. Which does it never repeat? The Sabbath. Because the Sabbath, and according to Exodus 31, is a sign of what? The Sinai Covenant. And the New Testament canceled the Sinai Covenant. You don't keep the sign of a covenant that's obsolete. Most divorced people don't continue to wear a wedding ring. Why not? The covenant's broken. So, too, you don't have to keep the sign. That's a ceremonial thing. That's not a moral thing, at least as far as keeping it on Saturday goes. Now, just to rub this in a little bit more, 1 Corinthians 9:20, Paul said to the Jews, unbelieving Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. And this is how he describes them. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. So how does he describe unbelieving Jews in that verse? Under the law. The Greek word for law is nomos. And the Greek word for under is hupo. Hupo nomos. Jews are under law. An unbelieving Jew is under law. That's the way that Paul saw it. But he describes himself. Same verse. He says, to those under the law, I became as one under the law. And then he puts in parentheses, though not myself under the law. He's saying, I used to be under the law as an unbelieving Jew, but now in Christ, I'm not under the law of Moses. That's very clear. Y'all see that? Okay. And then he says, talking about Gentiles in the next verse, 1 Corinthians 9:21. He says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. So how did he describe an unbelieving Gentile there? And now that's ah namas, like atheists, ah no God, ah namas, no law. They're lawless. That described our pagan ancestors way back in the first century. And then he describes himself again. He says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. And then he talks about himself, parenthesis, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Now, the normal Greek word for under is hupo. The Jews are under law. That's not the word here. It's the word in, I-N for us, E-N for them, and the word law jammed together. He's in-lawed to Christ. Married to Christ. In-lawed to Christ. Yeah. So, unbelieving Jews are huponamas, under the law. Unbelieving Gentiles are ahnamas, without law, lawless. Christians are innamas Christos, in-lawed to Christ. So ours is the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. But as Phil said, what was moral then is moral now. See how that works? So we are not lawless. Lawless in the Bible is bad. Sin is lawlessness. So imagine up here in a cloud is the law of God. I mean, just the law of God's up here. And every now and then it's got a rainstorm. And what it rains is the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant is Mosaic law in it. That's a reflection of the law of God. And then way over here in the New Testament, it rains. And they've got another mountain, Mount Zion. We got the New Covenant. And it's got laws in it. It's the same law of God as over there. But we're under the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. It's all God's law, but it's different dispensations, shall we say. You see what I'm saying? Morality never changes, but we don't start with Moses. We're in the law of Christ. So just one more aside. The preachers that we stereotype on television and radio who are so bad, who manipulate people and who misuse the scriptures, they're almost always in the law of Moses doing that. Particularly Deuteronomy 27 and 28, the blessings and the curses and all that stuff. They're misusing it. And other preachers who aren't so evil, they're well-intentioned and sincere, I think will misuse it because they'll still go to the old Malachi and they'll teach tithing or something like that as a law. Now, I think you should tithe, but that's just what I think because it's good for you. But it's not a law. If I put you under that law, I made a mistake if I drag it over from Malachi to do it. So just be aware of that when you hear people on the radio. You're not under the law of Moses. You're under the law of Christ. And you didn't start there. And don't assume just because it's in Moses that it's for us. Because it ain't necessarily so. Right? All right. Now, look at the next paragraph. He tells you what time it is. And I want to know what time it is. So, Nathan, I want you to read 11 through 14. Tell me what time it is.
Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires.
What time is it? It's time to wake up. I told Matthew that just this morning. They said the night is far gone and daybreak is upon us. Paul starts his paragraph with, besides this, you know the time? Well, besides what, I know the time. Besides what? Well, yeah, he's talking about the fact that love fulfills law. This was an idiom in the Greek, the wording here, that introduced an additional circumstance that heightened the force of what he just said. So he says, here's the imperative, love one another. And here's a good reason to do it. Jesus is coming back. This is heightened sense of urgency in loving one another. That's the logic. A lot of people will study prophecy like others study horoscopes. It's sensational. It's fun. Woo, what's in the paper today? It doesn't really change your lives. If your study of prophecy doesn't change your life, you're not studying it right. And the application of Jesus is coming back is, boy, you need to redouble your efforts to love one another. That's the urgency of it.
If you walk a really good article about this, it's that every prophecy of the future deals with a moral implication. That's the drive of it. It's not just the person to know the future and stuff like that, la la la, you know. It's really the moral implication. He's coming to judge the living and the dead. So what are you going to do?
The moral implications.
All right, start getting, you know, start doing things.
Amen.
We have probably in this room, no probably to it, a lot of different views of end time events. When you look at the ecumenical creeds, there's only one thing they say about end time events. What is it?
It's in the future.
It's in the future, yeah. Okay, they say, A, Jesus is coming, hadn't happened yet, and B, there's going to be judgment of the living and the dead, meaning the quick and the dead. There's going to be resurrection of the dead and a worldwide judgment. And that's that, how'd you say it, a moral?
It has a moral sense of waking us.
Sense of waking us up, right. So that's the irreducible minimum. Jesus is coming and it's going to be judgment for what we did or didn't do in this life. And you are going to be resurrected. Since that's all the creeds were bold enough to say, we need to be very tolerant of each other when we have differing views on end time events. I would suggest to leave a church over differing views of end time events is not a good reason to leave church. So we need to respect each other's views and talk about it. But it's not something you should fall out on. It's not like denying the Trinity or the deity of Christ or substitutionary atonement. It's not in that category. Now, somebody denies Jesus is coming back, that's a problem. Or if he said it already happened and we all missed it, well, that's a problem. I'm just giving it perspective. So let me go back to this. When we study prophecy, if it's not changing your life, you're blowing it. And that's how Paul uses it here. 1 John chapter 3. We know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And here's his application. Everyone who thus hopes in Jesus purifies himself as he is pure. How pure our lives are really tell us what you really believe about the future. Paul's telling these people, wake up. What does nighttime and sleep symbolize in this paragraph? What's it a metaphor for?
Evil and good.
Nighttime and sleep is a metaphor for evil and wallowing in sin. Versus daylight's representing good and righteousness and holiness.
In a way, it's spiritual unawareness or unconsciousness.
Spiritual lethargy. Yeah. Anybody that can study prophecy and it not change his life is spiritually unaware. It's very immature. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. Do not practice the truth. This theme's all through the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5. You are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep, as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Wake up. That's what he's saying. So go back to verse 11. He says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from the sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Now, in what sense is salvation nearer now than when we first believed?
The Bible speaks of salvation in both, in the incorruption, you know, at the resurrection of Christ. Yeah.
So Rusty said, the Bible talks about salvation in three tenses, past, present, future. You have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. Paul here talking about the future tense. And what he means is not that you're not saved now, but your salvation is not complete until Jesus comes back. We get new bodies, we're released from corruption, and God sets the world right again. That's what he's talking about. You ever talk to somebody, how do you do today? Well, one day closer to home. Well, that's right. You know, every day we're closer, closer to home, so to speak. And every day that goes by, is we're closer to the second coming. I don't think Paul knew when the second coming would be. But notice he speaks like there wasn't nothing left to happen. He talks like, man, it could happen any time. You do see that in the New Testament. He lived a lot longer after this, and it still hadn't happened. In his last letter he's writing, was it 2 Timothy? He talks like he knows when the time of my departure has come. Looks like I'm going to miss the second coming. Miss it in the sense of he's going to die before it happened. Here he's writing like he thought he would be alive when it happened. Later on, It's not going to happen while I'm alive. Now, other places in the Bible, Jesus predicted, it sounds like he's saying, before he came back, the Jerusalem would be destroyed. Well, it hadn't been destroyed when Paul wrote this. Paul's writing this about AD 57. When was it destroyed? 70. So, in that sense, Paul knew that hadn't happened yet. But it happened within 13 years of him writing this. So it was real close. Could have happened the next year for all he knew. I would argue, and I think all of you would agree, there's nothing that's got to happen prophetically before Jesus comes back. Let me talk about that. Actually, everybody believes that. If I said to you, oh no, Jesus can't come back before the Jews rebuild the temple and Antichrist appears, and it'll be 7 years of tribulation before he comes back. Well, I don't have to get too worked up about the second coming. It's at least 7 years away. And until the Dome of the Rock gets torn down and the Jews rebuild the temple, Jesus is not coming back any time I got to worry about. See? But that's not the way Paul looked at it. So probably those things don't have to happen. And I would argue they don't. I would argue all this has been fulfilled. But other people think that does have yet to happen. So you've seen the popular Left Behind series, and the unique thing about that view of end time events is the church gets raptured out 7 years before the second coming and when all the stuff happened. They say it hadn't happened yet. That was necessary in that theology to say that because they wanted to maintain the idea of the imminence of the second coming. It could happen at any second. Paul's basically saying that here. Well, if you think all this stuff hadn't happened yet, like the 7 years of tribulation, how can you say Jesus would come back at any second? They came up with the idea that, well, that's because the rapture, which is a kind of one phase of the second coming, will be 7 years before the rest of the second coming. So they got second coming part A and part B. Do you understand what I'm saying? That scenario can give an imminence to the second coming that wouldn't be there if they didn't believe that. Don't you see what I'm trying to say? You want to be consistent with Paul's thinking here. And the early church seemed to expect, man, the second coming really could happen anytime. We need to live our lives with that urgency, with that remembrance that it is going to happen, and we need to wake up. 2 Timothy 4:6, Paul says, the time of my departure has come. This is when he's at the end of his life, and the second coming hadn't happened yet. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, second coming, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. So do you love his appearing? Are you going to get this righteous reward and this crown? Paul's going to get it. And everybody will who loves his coming. And so he's telling you, this is how you should live your life if you believe that. So let's look at some of the things he says. In verse 11, he tells us to wake up. What does he tell us to do in verse 13 and 14? What's the positive thing he says to do? Wake up and do what else?
It's about our behavior, how to behave, how to act.
What does he tell you to cast off? Cast off the works of darkness. What does he tell you to put on? Okay, put on armor light. Is that how he says it?
Yes.
Yeah. So usually when you get up in the morning, you put on a new set of clothes. Maybe they didn't back then. I don't know. But anyway, he's saying it's time to change clothes, so to speak, from dark to light. John 3, Jesus said, light has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. The sins that he mentions in verse 13 are really gross, and they're structured in couplets. Orgies and drunkenness go together. You can see how a lot of these would. Sexual immorality and sensuality go together, and then quarreling and jealousy go together. I looked up the English word for orgy, and it's embarrassing. I'm not even going to read you what it said. But it's pure, unadulterated debauchery. And what I thought of was, I don't know if you read it in the news, but there's this French finance minister who's in a bunch of hot water for his orgies. And I've been reading in the news about what he did, and it's truly debauched. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. If you are doing orgies, you need to stop it. I hope none of you are. The Greek word here for orgy is the name of a Greek city. And this particular city had a festival characterized by drinking and revelry and late at night and woohoo, praying through the streets and going to each other's houses and doing things. The New American Standard rendered it as carousing. King James says rioting. And that's riotous living. New King James called it revelry. And revelry is lively and noisy enjoyment, especially when drinking and dancing. So he's saying, if you still do that, wake up and cast it off. Now, I haven't got any whiff of y'all doing that. You've hidden it well. Evidently, some in Rome still did. Don't do it. Stop.
Yeah, see, but orgies are, it's sort of like, for those who commit immorality, it's excessive even in their sight.
Thank you. It's even excessive immorality. Yes.
Right. You're doing that, you know?
That's right. You know, the Romans were pretty base all around. But all the Romans saw the people in Corinth as especially bad. And Corinthicized, anyway, it's like they became an adjective to apply to somebody that was really, what's the word you said, debauched, debased, immoral, just over the top. What he pairs with it is drunkenness. Now, I suspect the sin here of drunkenness might be more likely one you would commit than a sexual orgy. If you've got to pick your sins, this is going to be more common. But he's saying, if you get drunk, stop it. Don't do it. And there's another verse that says, do not be drunk with wine. It is a sin to get drunk. He didn't say it's a sin to drink. He said, it's a sin to get drunk. No ifs, ands, buts about it. Stop it. And then, in verse 13, the next thing, sexual immorality and sensuality. The Greek word for sexual immorality is simply the Greek word for bed. So you can imagine where that goes. And sensuality, the New American Standard put debauchery, King James says lust. But what he's saying is if you're sexually immoral, you need to stop it. So that suggests some of them were. We all have bad habits before we got saved and temptations. Stop it. That's just what he says. And what verbal sin does he denounce in verse 13?
Jealousy.
Jealousy is an attitude, but it leads to what verbal sin? Quarreling. I tell you, in the old Baptist world, when I'd go to those deacons' meetings, talk about unedifying and quarreling. Just, how do these people ever get made deacons? Oh, that's fleshly. Don't quarrel. Now, we have our differences, don't we? But we're not supposed to quarrel, you see. And jealousy, those, you can see how those two things would go hand in hand. There's a positive command in verse 14. What's the positive command? Put on Jesus. That's it. In this context, what does it mean to put on Jesus? You behave like he would, which is daytime, not nighttime. What?
Love one another.
You love one another. That's it.
The indication that it's spiritual to put on, putting on something spiritual as opposed to, because the next line.
And so that spiritual put on is going to affect what happens with your physical. Now, what does it look like to make provisions for the flesh? Give me an example of somebody who makes a provision to gratify the flesh.
Orders a subscription to play.
Ordering a subscription to Playboy is making provision for the flesh. Great example.
How about a nice, beautiful red cherry Corvette that you can't afford and stuff like that?
Okay.
The next 20 years and you can't provide both.
He didn't say it's a sin to have a Corvette. Dave Ramsey says if you're a multimillionaire, you can buy a Corvette. The rest of us shouldn't. Ed says you buy one you can't afford and you're in bondage to debt. You know, I know a lot of people that wanted to be missionaries. And these mission agencies say, are you in debt? Can't go. Because they incurred all this debt in the past and now they're in slavery to that and they can't go be missionaries. So let's say if you're fat and you go to the store and you stock up on ice cream and cookies. You're making provision for the flesh. If you ought to be losing weight. Or if you're given to drunkenness, go and stock up your cupboard with whiskey and stuff. That's making provision for the flesh, isn't it? Or if you're a woman, he says, sensuality. You go to the store and buy all these racy clothes you ought not be wearing in public. Who's that woman said she wasn't going to wear yoga pants anymore? Remember that? Because it was causing men to stumble. She was a Christian lady. Point is, you're making provisions for flesh when you calculate about doing these things that the Bible says not to do. So let's talk about the so what, amazing grace. In the summer of A.D. 386, there was a man named Aurelius Augustine, professor of rhetoric at Milan University, and he sat weeping in a friend's garden. And he wanted to start a new life, and he didn't know how. And he heard these kids playing, and they were singing this mindless kid's song that was, the way it went was, take up and read, take up and read. And he picked up a friend's copy of the book of Romans. And he just happened to read, these last two verses that we just read, where it says, Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In his book, Confessions, he wrote, "No further could I read, nor had I any need. Instantly, at the end of the sentence, a clear light flooded my heart, and all the darkness of doubt vanished away." God used these two verses to bring Augustine to faith. Is this your day to start a new life? To be clothed with Christ? To cast off the deeds of darkness? Later on, Augustine was walking down the road. He was quite the ladies' man, and he saw one of his old girlfriends. He didn't want to be tempted. Make no provisions of the flesh and all that stuff. So he saw her coming. He crossed the street so he wouldn't have to pass her and talk to her. Go on the other side of the road. Well, she saw him. So she starts hollering at him, "Augustine, it is I. Augustine, it is I." He just ignores her. She's hollering, "Augustine, it is I." And finally he stops. You know what he said? "Yes, but it is not I." That's what God calls us to be. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Romans. These practical, clear obligations, applications. And Lord, not really obligations, but it's just the law of love. If we love you, if we love others, these things are going to come supernaturally, naturally to us. So Lord, increase our love through your Holy Spirit poured out, that we would love you and love each other and work out these things. Lord, give us the resolve to put off night clothes, to put off the deeds of darkness, and instead clothe ourselves in light and in Christ. You said the world would know we are your disciples by our love for each other. We pray that would truly be manifest in our church and that that would be one of our main tools of evangelism in this area. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.